Well, would you ask the Lord with me for His blessing on this time? Dear Heavenly Father, please, please give power and success and Your anointing to the preaching of Your Word. Help us to be aware and conscious that this is not the Word of man, but the Word of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 6 weeks ago now, after we had a long introduction to 1 Peter, I don't know if you remember now the indicative, how things are. You should go back and read that, how things are, brothers and sisters, because we've been born again, begotten anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the indicative, and then it goes on for quite a while. And then out of the indicative, out of how things are because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, come the imperatives. How things ought to be and must be, and ultimately will be. And there were five commands, five imperatives that we looked at. And so then after that long introduction to Peter's letter, he came to the main body and he introduced it with these words in 1 Peter 2. I'm just giving you on the screen those first few words, but I want to read them all to you. So here's the introduction to this section we've been looking at. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and foreigners, to abstain from the cravings of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles good. Key word in Peter. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and give glory to God on the day of visitation. Now, that's challenging and that's convicting when we really think about it and look at it. But it becomes even more difficult and more challenging when we go on to see how does Peter describe this good that we're to be doing? And he describes it with a word that we generally don't like to hear. He describes it with a language of submission. A fearless submission. I hope you've got that ingrained in your head. That is the ultimate expression of your freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's upside down, it's turned on its head, but it's beautiful and it's powerful. So verse 13 begins, submit yourselves to every human creature, even to Nero's and Pontius Pilate's, we saw. Then verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Then in chapter 3, likewise, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, even to disobedient husbands. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, Peter turns to those who are in authority, and he says, likewise, husbands. So he's been kind of fleshing out the introduction at the beginning, beloved, I urge you. Now this morning, we're coming to his conclusion. It all follows this clear pattern. We're going to come to the conclusions, verses 8 to 13. We're only going to look at verse 8 this morning, just verse 8. In 2 weeks, we'll come back to the rest of it. But know that verse 8 sets us up for the rest of the passage. So if you want to go home today and read verses 9 to 13, and know that verse 8 is the key to those verses as well. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. Verse 8 then begins with these words, finally, in conclusion and in sum, all of you. So, remember, every group that Peter has addressed, so you can see all the groups there, slaves, husbands, wives, and all the citizens of the state, all those groups, he's been addressing them as models, ultimately, for us all. We all can learn something from a Christian wife who submits to her husband. We watch that Christian wife submitting to her husband, even to her disobedient husband, and we say, boy, there's a lot in that for me to learn as a Christian. When they watch the Christian slaves submitting to their unjust masters, as Christians, we all say, there's my model, there's an example for me. So Peter was setting them before us for all of us, and all of us in mind. So we say in your handout, the power of the gospel, which is at work in The Christian citizens of the state, in Christian slaves, when you see it at work in the slave, in the Christian wife, when you see the gospel at work in a Christian husband who's bestowing honor on his wife as the weaker vessel and a co-heir of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you see those things, you know that that power at work in them is the power, the same power working in all of us. No matter what your station in life, no matter who you are or what your relationship is to all the people around you, it's that same gospel that you see at work in them so amazingly and so powerfully and so beautifully, that's the gospel working in you. And so at the same time that the gospel enables submission for those under authority, that same gospel enables the bestowing of honor by the husband who's in authority. We've already seen over the last several weeks how the gospel works that way. It's really awesome. It's really amazing. But this morning we're going to see why and how even more clearly. So think about this. Let's set us up for this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. What's the common ground between the Christian husband who bestows honor on the one under his authority and the Christian wife who submits to the one in authority over her? How does the submission of the one and the proper exercise of authority by the other, how do those two apparent opposites, because in our minds those are opposites, and in a sense they are, but how do they both grow out of the same soil of the gospel? That's the key. All this stuff grows out of the same dirt. And I'm not putting the gospel down by that. I mean the same soil. Maybe that sounds better. It comes out of the same source. Peter answers. Verse 8. Finally, all of you, slave and master, husband and wife, citizen, and if you happen to be in a governor and a Christian, you too. All of you, be like-minded, sympathetic, loving the brothers, tender-hearted, and humble-minded. I want to read that again. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, sympathetic, loving the brothers, tender-hearted, and humble-minded. So, I started out this week thinking about those words, and there were a lot of things I realized that kind of started coming into my mind as I would sit and actually reflect on it. The first thing I felt perhaps like saying was, and perhaps we could feel like saying, Lord, forgive me. Is that after you read that? Are we propelled and compelled with those words to speak those words? What about, Lord, help me? What about, Lord, thank you? Lord, how good you are. You see, all of those things being appropriate in light of that verse we've just read. This is just one of many, many, many similar summaries in the New Testament of how Christians are supposed to be living together as the family of God. This is constantly pervasive. It's a repeated theme. So when Peter wrote this verse in the Greek, after he said, finally, all of you, he used only five words, boom, 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 boom. That was it, nothing in the middle, nothing more. Five words, five adjectives. I asked my kids what adjectives were this morning. We talked about adjectives. Because here's the key. They're words one after the other that should all describe every single one of us as we live together as family. Our question this morning is going to be, do they describe you? Is it an accurate description of you? So I wrote them all as adjectives, or for as best I could. The first and the last adjectives are very similar in their form. They seem to go together as a pair. So we can go to the next slide. You see like-minded and humble-minded. Then the next two go together and are also similar in meaning. And that's sympathetic and tender-hearted. And in the middle of all of these adjectives that kind of sums up and encompasses all the rest is the adjective loving the brothers, or lovers of the brothers. That kind of sums everything else up. So as we look at these adjectives and how they should always be describing all of us, and I'm going to stick with us here, right, in this body at Living Word Bible Church, we're going to work our way from the ends, from the bookends, like-minded, humble-minded, inwards towards the middle. And that's how we'll approach these together. So we'll begin with like-minded. We can go to the next slide for that. In the first place, Peter says we are to be of like, or I think same would be even better, same-minded. That's really, really strong. Of course, that doesn't mean that we're all going to sit here having the same opinions on everything. We don't have to live long with each other to figure out that we think differently about a lot of things. We have different opinions, different perspectives. We're not clones of each other. But the reason I point out we're not clones is because, on the other hand, that word same-minded is really, really strong, and we can't underestimate what it's saying. It means that in some fundamental, basic way, we should, all of us in this room, should all be thinking the same things. If I could get into your mind and go deep down to the most fundamental bedrock foundation of what you're thinking, it's the same exact way I'm thinking. Precisely the same. And how is it that we can all, as different, look around, I mean, look at us. There's differences among us. We're a diverse group in our thinking, certainly, in our opinions and lifestyles, in a sense, to some extent, the ways of our background. How is it then that we can be thinking the same things? And let's just take time to acknowledge this to be true. It is because we all have the what faith? Same faith. And I let you write that like 5 times. You can go ahead and same. I mean, I know you know the blank, but I thought, let's just get that word in our heads. We all have the same faith and the same hope and the same love. Why? Because we, and I just love saying this, we have all believed. I can look around at you as my covenant brothers and sisters. We have all believed in the same gospel of Jesus Christ. We have all trusted, all of us, in the same Lord, Jesus Christ. Let us affirm that. Let us then live it out in our agreement together in these things. How easy it is to exalt and focus on the differences that we may have between us, or the differences in opinion on things. But at the end of the day, if we're truly children of God and believers in the true gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have this common ground, which is the foundation for the same mind. I ask, shouldn't this be enough? Shouldn't these things be enough? Seriously, do you think this should be enough for us all to be thinking the same thoughts for the rest of our lives together? It's this common faith and hope and love. And I get a little nervous saying faith and hope and love because the world kind of got hold of those. And I don't mean by that what the world means. I mean biblical gospel faith and hope and love that we share together. It's this that should always result in us having the same mind and therefore enjoying together a harmony and an agreement and a fellowship that transcends and overcomes all the other differences we may ever have. And I'm going to be careful here, a fellowship around the true and pure gospel. But it should overcome then all the other differences that we have. Sometimes, you know, afterwards, maybe I'll just go up to you and just start to, I agree with you. Just tell you. Just for the fun of it. Just the joy of it. I agree with you. That's a good thing. Last week, I went around telling Andrea, I honor you. She's like, I don't know if that's making any difference or not, but it was good. It was something that I thought, it was on my mind. And that's what I told the kids. I said, this has been convicting to me. That last week's message was convicting me. This week's message has been very convicting. And my prayer is always that when I'm done thinking about it for a week and then preaching on it and move on to the next, that God keeps working it in me and in you, in His church. We can look at some of the scriptures that go along with this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 says, I urge Eudia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, Paul had to say that. Why? I think because they were of different opinion about something. They had some kind of disagreement, but Paul believed that even while they were of differing opinion, and it might have been strong, and it might have felt strongly about things, he believed that there could still be of the same mind in the Lord. What does that mean in the Lord? In their common faith and common hope in the revelation of the grace that we brought to us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why these things matter. I mean, if you are really setting your hope in the grace that's to be brought to you at the appearing of Christ, and that other person is as well with whom you're disagreeing, that's going to bring about a same-mindedness even in the midst of that. In fact, as we have maybe had often pointed out to us, it's especially in our differences that our ultimate agreement is even more powerful and beautiful as a witness to others and a testimony to God's glory. Just say that I love working with the elders here, and we agree. But just in case you don't think we ever disagree about anything, we do. Sometimes I feel like it gets a little hot sometimes. But never hot in a bad way, I can tell you that. Because at the end of the day, we agree. We are of the same mind. And we come away, I just love that. But it's something we all have to work for. We have to persevere in it. And that's why Paul says in Romans 15, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. You see, did you ever put that connection together? Why does he say, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind? Because we have to persevere in being of the same mind. We have to work diligently at that. And that's why Paul says, may the God who gives that enable you then to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. There's the ground of it. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I said, we don't see anywhere more clearly the same mind that we share together. One of the most visible ways we see that is when we're all singing on Sunday morning. When we're all singing to the same God, the same words, and I trust by God's grace with the same hearts. Do you see the same mind in that? The people that I worship with are the ones I share the same mind with. We see that not only in our worshiping, but I think in our praying. That's what I love about prayer meeting. One of the things about prayer meeting is that we are with one mind. It shows we have the same mind in calling to the same God. Working together, I looked at the work, how people work together last week in VBS, not just for a program, but for the sake of the gospel and gospel truths. It was an example of that. And nowhere do we see more clearly the same mind than when we accept and receive one another, just as Christ also accepted me and you to the glory of God. Does the gospel make a difference in how we get along with one another? Oh, it's the only way. It's the only way to truly live out the unity and same-mindedness that we've been called to. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." So I want us to ask ourselves then and either love the answer or change the answer. Do we all agree in the Lord? I go around and we live in this world and we see that we just don't agree with the world. I'm glad I live with people that I can agree with in the gospel. Do we see this agreement then visibly? Do we see it visibly created in a fellowship and a harmony and a peace that transcends politics? I've been so grateful that I'm not aware of politics in the body here. May God continue to produce that to His glory and for your joy and our joy together. This fellowship, this harmony, and this peace that can, here's the key word, only exist. We don't want a fellowship in harmony and peace that exists among any club with a same interest. No, we want the gospel fellowship, harmony, and peace that only exists among a people who have all believed together in the same gospel and trusted in the same Lord Jesus Christ. I agree with you. And I am glad to say that. Now, Paul then pairs this, Peter pairs this with the adjective humble-minded at the end. So if we're to be like-minded, we're to be humble-minded, and these two things really do go together, think about it. If the reason we agree together is because we have all believed in the same gospel of God's undeserved grace and mercy to sinners, what should that make us all? Humble. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, look how he puts these together in Romans 12. Be of the same mind toward one another. That's what we just looked at in Peter. And now he says, do not be haughty in mind. So this mind, this thinking that we're to have, this mindset, consists of two aspects, two sides to the coin. Same-minded in the gospel and humble-minded, or not haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, Paul says. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, when Paul says associate with the lowly, his point isn't that they're lowly and you're not. The word for lowly is the same word Peter uses here to describe the whole group of us. You could translate humble-minded. It's the same Greek word, uses the same Greek word, lowly-minded in your handout. Lowly-minded. And I think that's better because, you know, we all joke about, we can be proud of being humble. And I think that word humble has such a noble connotation to it that I just love pursuing being humble. Even if I'm not convinced I'm humble yet, I love pursuing it because humble sounds good. Maybe we need a more literal translation like low-minded. Maybe now you can see why low-minded was a vice among the Greeks. And again, this is just the natural counterpart of being light-minded in Christ. So let's read in Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Christians have had a hard time with this throughout the centuries. Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And then he moves from that one mind to what? Humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. And the word is the word for low is tapena or tapeno. Frasune is the word for mind, or fros or fron for mind. So lowliness of mind, one word. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we read those words, and what do you see about humility? And this is, I think, really important to grasp. The point of humility is not just how you're thinking about yourself. A lot of times I think humility is about me, myself, and I, right? Humility is about just what I'm thinking about me. And really, Paul says, no, the point of humility is how you're acting towards one another. That's the whole point of it. That's why Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. It's interesting how even in that phrase, he seems to combine, I'm thinking the same way as you, because I'm believing in the same Jesus you are, in the same gospel. But then if I'm doing that, the other side of it is, I have to be low-minded. I have to be of the same mind toward you. Christianity is not just about you, by yourself, or me, by myself. That's why Peter says later in chapter 5, verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. That's the double Greek word that puts together low and mind, lowliness of mind. And then what's the three next words? Toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there's just the word for lowly. We could read other passages and let's just do it. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness of mind. Gentleness. There it is, towards one another. With patience, bearing with one another in love. See how humility works itself out in my actions towards others. Colossians 3:12 says the same thing. So being humble or low-minded, I want to challenge us on this. It is the key to all of your interactions with those around you in the body of Christ. That's a big thing to say, but I believe it's true. In your conversations with others, in your thinking about others and towards others, humility is a mindset. It's not something you do from one moment and then the next moment. It's a low-mindedness that enables and equips us to serve others. And how it goes against the grain of our sin nature. We hear the word humble, and as I said earlier, it sounds, I kind of skipped ahead there, it sounds noble and praiseworthy. But seriously, what do you think about the word low-minded? What if I said that my brother Lloyd was a low-minded man? Would he be like, oh man, that's cool? I don't think so. It sounds like a bad thing. And I think that's almost a good thing. In the Greek world of Peter's day, to be low-minded was a weakness, it was a fault. So only those of degraded social status were lowly. Therefore, low-mindedness was regarded as a sign of weakness and shame. It was, here's the key, if you were a low-minded person, it meant you didn't have honor or status, and so, or else you weren't able to defend your status or honor. So then, can you think how shocking it is when Christianity comes along, as did Judaism before Christianity, or the Christianity, really, in embryonic form in the Old Testament. When Christianity comes along and takes the fault of low-mindedness and turns it into the ultimate of all virtues, that's how backwards Christianity is. But we know that as Christians, all of our status and honor is bound up in Christ and who we are in the gospel. How much of your status? How much of it? So if we could emphasize these words in your handouts, apart from Christ, what do we have to boast about? We can sound spiritual and ask the question and answer it right, but let's be serious. Apart from Christ, what do you have to boast about? What would you put on your list? outside of Christ, we know that everything is ultimately empty and vain and worthless. And so here's the beauty of it, brothers and sisters. Because I have no status, and I have no honor, at least none that needs defending, or even maintaining, what am I left with? I'm left with the time and the energy and the freedom to be the servant of others, to look out for the interests of others. Because you don't have any status or honor to defend, you're left free to love and to serve. It's the gospel that causes us not only to be like-minded, but low-minded. Not only to be in full agreement with each other, but to be clothed with humility towards one another. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this lowliness of mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And we know what he goes on to talk about, how he emptied himself, though he was in the form of God, and took on flesh, being made in the form of a servant, was obedient even to the point of death. It was Jesus himself who said in Matthew 11, using that word for lowly, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Isn't that convicting? To think of how high and lifted up we have ever been when our very Lord and Savior said that he was lowly. So let's ask ourselves, could we all be described as having a lowliness of mind and a genuine humility towards one another, having no status or honor of our own that needs guarding or defending? Have you and I been released to serve one another? We go on then to sympathetic. If like-minded and humble-minded are a way of thinking that always results in doing, then the second pair of words, sympathetic and tender-hearted, would emphasize what? Don't be afraid to say it. It's feeling. A feeling that should also always result in doing. I said don't be afraid to talk about feeling because, you know, some of us, and I too, we're kind of on guard against feelings in one respect. That's really important. But there's a sense in which some people are more or less naturally sympathetic than others. I mean, some people are just so sympathetic that I feel like a cold person made out of stone when I see how naturally sympathetic some people are. But Peter is thinking here, and then sometimes we can excuse ourselves. We're like, well, that's all right. They're built that way. They're wired that way. And in a sense, yes. But what Peter's talking about here is a kind of sympathy that all of us are to share in equally. In other words, this feeling of sympathy, and it is a feeling, but it is more a conscious choice in your handout than an emotion that comes and goes. I want to make this distinction. I know I'm calling it a feeling, but I want to distinguish between those emotions within us that wax and wane and whatever. I want us to think of something that we choose. And so in order to do that, the first thing we have to remember, you want to know how to choose this feeling? Well, it's by daily experiencing and remembering the sympathy of Christ, our great high priest, for each one of us. So Hebrews chapter 4, I admit I don't often think of Christ's sympathy for me. Maybe at least not in that word. And so let's think about that in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. And we might use the word empathize there in a sense, but it's not exact. It's that and more. And so we use the word sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Here's the key to sympathy. Yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace because he sympathizes with us. that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What did Christ do, my fellow saints and beloved? What did Christ do? He entered fully into your human condition. I just want to say your. I mean, our human condition, yes, mine, but I want to say yours. Your human condition. He entered into that. Why? So that he might fully identify with you and be for you. Merciful and a faithful high priest. Hebrews 2 describes that a little bit further. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Fully human. Experiencing fully life's experiences and sorrows and griefs. He had to be made like them so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Are you getting a picture for sympathy? You have received the sympathy of none other than Christ Jesus himself. So in the Bible, in your handout, sympathy is an entering into the circumstances and the feelings of someone else. Again, we might think of the word empathy, so that, and the point, the goal is so that you can truly identify with that brother or that sister, not just in your feelings, but then in your actions as well. So, in the book of Hebrews, where it tells us about Christ's sympathy for us, then it describes how the Christians showed sympathy to each other. And it gives us a really good illustration of this, Hebrews 10. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had sympathy for those in prison. So the key to understand this is, no, prison in Peter's day, as we often, prison in any day, wasn't like prison is in this day in America. If you were a Christian in prison, you were kind of left to your own devices. I hope you've got some friends who will come and feed you. Hope you've got some friends who will come and minister your need when you're sick, because otherwise you're just going to die in prison. So if you're a Christian in prison because you're a Christian, who's going to come and visit you? Likely not even your biological family if they're not Christians. Because to go and visit a Christian in prison, you are inviting on yourself all of the same reproach, all the same afflictions, even the same imprisonment that they were experiencing. So how did Christians show their sympathy for the people in prison? How do they do that? They were willing to suffer in their own bodies the same thing that they were experiencing by going to visit them in prison, even though anyone might see them doing it, and then treat them in the same exact way. That's sympathy. They did this then by identifying themselves with those in prison, even being willing to become partners with them in the same suffering. So Hebrews 13 says, remember those who are in prison, and then as though in prison with them. And you might soon enough be in prison with them if you remember them like that. And remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That's the key to sympathy. If you see someone who's sympathetic, it might not be just that they're wired different. It might be that they've learned the biblical key. Remember, we are daily benefiting from the sympathy of Christ for us. That ought to then produce in us naturally a sympathy for one another. So far, we've thought of a sympathy for each other when we're weak, when we're frail, when we're sick, when we're grieving and sorrowful. But you could say that when Christ came, he sympathized with our entire human condition. And being a human isn't just being sad and frail and going through trials, is it? Being a human is having joys and good longings and desires, and longings and desires fulfilled, and being happy in that. And Jesus could identify with those things too, the pure and holy ones. And so how should our sympathy for each other, what should it include? Not just our sorrows, but also our joys. I think that's a real test of sympathy. Sometimes it's easier to sympathize with someone who's hurting because I'm not hurting. I'm feeling like I might be, and I think I'm sympathizing, but when they have that success, when they have that joy and that honor that just came to them, there's that part of me that says, I wish I had that. And it prevents us from sympathizing. The true test of sympathy is when we sympathize with each other's joys. That's the true test. 1 Corinthians 12 says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I want to ask you, have we really understood the sympathy of Christ for us? If so, then we can work diligently to put ourselves in the place of others so that we share in your handout. I love that word, share. Share with each other in all our griefs and all our joys. And I want to specifically maybe point out that isn't it this kind of sympathy? If we had this kind of sympathy towards and for one another, wouldn't this empower our prayers for each other? How much more powerful would our prayers be for one another if we learned the lesson of sympathy? Tenderhearted is the fourth one. Some translations say compassionate. But today we think of compassion. The world's all about compassion. And compassion to those who are less advantaged and disadvantaged, and that's true, and that we see that in the scriptures as well at some level, and certainly in the body of Christ. But this word is bigger than that. The Greek word is the word eusplunknos, and maybe you've heard messages before. I know I've heard messages where it's just great to say the word splunknos. And the reason you love to say the word splunknos, maybe I'll get a few more ways to say it out there, but is that that's the word for our internal organs. And it becomes, kind of feels very appropriate for that. Acts chapter 1, when Judas commits suicide, it refers to his bowels. It's just the word splunknos. Now, when that word is not literally talking about your internal organs, it's referring to your innermost affections. We might use, you know, that feeling in your gut, that deep, deep down. The tender, affectionate attachments of our heart. That's that word, tender-hearted. You could use the word affectionate. It's a word that describes the warmth and the strength of our feelings. There's that word again, feelings for one another. So Paul writes to Philemon and he says, I am sending Onesimus back to you, sending my very bowels, sending my very internal organs and guts. That's too literal, though. He means by that, sending, as we would say in our day, my very heart, my very self. That's who I'm sending back to you when I send Onesimus. And I look at that and I think, oh, man, how can that really be true of all of us? I mean, there's some people who are just made that way, right? And here's where we have to see again that these feelings that we're supposed, that are supposed to be here in our midst, in this body, are not so much emotions that we've got to work up constantly. They are instead a choice we make. A choice we make that is based in what is true. And that's a relief to me. When we hear the word eusplunknos in the Bible, you can really only understand that in light of God's own tender affections for us. See, when Peter uses that word, he knows that everyone's been like, oh, I've heard that word before. I've heard that in the context of God's tender affections for me. First of all, we can go look at some passages in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 says, listen to this. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. We're going to see that word yearns again in a minute. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Hosea 11, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. It's an amazing thing. That in your handout, it was the warmth and the strength of God's tender affections for us that led him to send his own son into this world to live and to die for us. We need to realize that that was not a detached, unfeeling choice that God made. We have to be careful when we talk about God and feelings. In a sense, these are attempts to understand God in language that we have. But at the same time, we need to know that it's a genuine love with warmth and tenderness. So Zechariah prophesied about his son John, Luke 1, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the splunknos, because of the tender mercy of our God. So in the first place, we see God's tender affections lived out in the ministry of Jesus. We often hear, when Jesus saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them. And I put all the references there in your handout, but I'm not going to read them all. I just wanted you to see them there and be able to look at them later. Maybe we'll just read the last one. Luke 7:13 says, when the Lord saw the woman whose son had died, he had compassion on her. In other words, he felt a tender care for her. And he said to her, do not weep. Do you see that in our Savior? In the end, it was the warmth and strength of Christ's tender affection for his covenant people. In a sense, after his obedience to the Father, that led him to die in our place. So I ask you, how could you ever doubt the strength of his tender affections for you today? James chapter 5, verse 11. Here's a wonderful word. This is an awesome word. You might want to write it in the margin of your Bible. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and overflowing with affections. And the Greek word is polysplunknos. Poly meaning many, multitudinous, abundant, and splunknos meaning affections, overflowing with affectionate care and tender love for his covenant people. So now we come to the conclusion of all this. I ask you, if we are the recipients of God's tender affections constantly coming to you in Jesus Christ, then shouldn't that be what enables us to, any idea what that word might be? Choose. What's the word choose? Choose to overflow with the same kind of tender affections toward one another without ever running out or ever running dry. Now, I'll tell you, outside of the gospel, we would run dry very quickly. But in the gospel, we can choose this. That's the beauty of the gospel. It calls us to these feelings, to be sympathetic, to be affectionate and tender-hearted. And it calls us to these things as things you can daily choose in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is, will we? May God grant us perseverance. The only other time we see the adjective eusplunknos in the New Testament is in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Put it away! Along with all malice, be kind to one another, tenderhearted or affectionate, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What's the key to affection? It's knowing the affection that God has shown us in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. Paul writes in Philippians, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Is affection an option for us? Is affection just something we kind of hope we have today and maybe it wanes tomorrow and maybe it'll come back the next day? No, affection is a command. It's a choice we're to make by the grace of God. Are we all characterized, and boy do I ask myself this, are we all characterized by a yearning for each other with the tender affections of Christ Jesus? Because if we're not, we're not living in the will of God. Are we seeing how all of these feelings are really just a choice we make? Because we've experienced God's sympathy and tender affections poured out on us through Jesus. We come then to the last adjective, or the middle one. Loving the brothers, lovers of the brethren. And we're just going to, this really is just the let's call it all one thing. We've talked about four aspects of it, but let's just call it by one word now. And it's that word Philadelphos. Philadelphia is the noun, but this is the adjective. How should you be described? Lover of the brethren. And this sums up all the other words in two different ways. First of all, to be like-minded. If you're like-minded and you're humble-minded and you're sympathetic and you're affectionate, well, then what are you really just doing? You're loving each other. That's just to love one another. But there's another way that word sums up everything we've seen so far. And it's in this way that it sums up the gospel foundation, the gospel motivation for all our love when it calls us to a love of who? To a love of the brothers. The brothers and sisters. Notice, and it's interesting, we could say, well, this is a focus on the brothers here and not on the world outside. We're going to come to the world outside in the next verses. But I want to emphasize that notice it doesn't say to a love of certain of the brothers. Like, I can love, I've got the capacity. It's not that I don't love, I hate the rest. It's just that I've only got the capacity to love so many of you. And then the rest of you, I hope you find someone else to love you. Right. Paul says, Peter says that we're to love the brothers all with this love he's just described in 1 Peter 3:8. What is it then? Because that's a tall order. It's a high calling. What is it that creates and enables? And I'm not saying we all have the same depth and level of relationship with one another. That is impossible. But I am saying, and Peter is saying, that this love he has just described should be equal. A choice we make towards all in the body of Christ. So what is it that creates this love? That enables our love for one another? It's all written out, I think, in your handout. It is this gospel reality that Peter's already talked about, that we have been begotten anew by the same Father. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so what does that mean? If we've all been begotten anew by the same Father, it means that we are all brothers and sisters in the same family. And so here's the word I love here. It means that now we all share spiritual ties of kinship. A familial sympathy and affection and love. God didn't say, love everyone before he first made us all brothers and sisters in the same family. Whether we're husband or wife, and here's where we come back to where we started. Whether we're husband or wife, male or female, master or slave, parent or child, rich or poor, young or old, in authority or under authority, the gospel has transformed us, and it is transforming all of us to be all these things, like-minded, no matter who we are, what our station, under or in authority, is. We are like-minded and humble-minded, sympathetic and affectionate, lovers of one another. Now, that's a beautiful picture. The question is, when we see the picture on the wall, the beauty of this painted in this verse, and then we measure what we see here against the archetype, what do we see? It's the power of the gospel, and it's something to be found in no other place ever anywhere in the world. What a tragedy is, then, when the church doesn't work and strive to be this in reality. And we know that by God's grace, the true church will, in the midst of all our failings and sin, God is working to do this. And so we need to be praying by faith. If we know this is the will of God, we ought to pray by faith together that God would always be working and producing these things in us, in this body. Because when he does this, when we work towards it, I know there will be much joy for us. That was the word that just came to my mind. I was like, man, when God's doing this and we're striving for it by his grace and in the gospel, how much joy would there be in that? Such joy. And great, great glory brought to God. As we're then praying for these things, let's remember to always daily be now. Do we know what this word is? Yeah, I heard it, I think. Choosing. Choosing them because of all we know to be true in Christ. So before we sing and take the Lord's Supper, which is such a beautiful thing to do after this sermon, I thought we should close with the words of the Apostle Paul. It's in your handout. It won't be on the screen because I really just wanted to say it to you. So if you want to read along, that's fine. Otherwise, you can just listen. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But nevertheless, we urge you, brothers, to abound." And that's a word that could be translated all sorts of ways. To excel, to increase in love. Still more and more. Dear Heavenly Father, may you do this in us. We would ask, first of all, for your forgiveness. For the ways that we have, in some senses, at times, utterly failed in reproducing this beautiful picture here. We know that is of our sin, but we thank you and praise you that by your grace, you are working to this end. We know that it's true because your word says it. And so we thank you that with confidence, we can pray that you would produce this in us, that we would be same-minded, agreeing with one another and glad to do so, low-minded towards one another, truly sympathetic and affectionate, and in every way, lovers of the brethren. We pray you would do this in us, Lord, not only for our deep down joy, but especially, Lord, for your glory and the glory of the gospel that alone could produce such a thing amongst a sinful people who have been redeemed. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.